right, let's look at 1 Peter again and pray together. Appreciate again all of you being here. And I've noticed something about 1 Peter. It's very interesting that he will scatter his subject matter through his whole book. And you feel like that you want to go over to chapter 5 and get this piece and bring it in here, and chapter 3 and bring this piece in. Thank you, Martin. I got it. Appreciate it. Yeah. Thank you. And makes it a little bit difficult to carry a smooth continuity, but each of these things is intended to emphasize the pilgrim character of the believer, where he's come from, where he is, and where he's going. And so as you look at it in that light, it brings it into a perfect continuity. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the life that it produces. We're grateful that it's a sure word of prophecy. And we want to submit it to you again, acknowledging that the only way we understand it is by the illumination of your Spirit. And so we pray that you'll grant that illumination both to the speaker and the hearers. In the name of Jesus, we give you thanks. Amen. All right, we've left off with about verse 13, and I want to pick up there to carry the context, if I may. Now remember that the Apostle Peter is writing initially to Jewish Christians that are scattered abroad, and hence he's using the word pilgrims and the dispersion to describe them. It, of course, obviously applies the same truths to us, for as there are pilgrims in the earth, so also we are pilgrims in the earth, and so I would not for one moment want to diminish the importance of this epistle to Gentile believers. But in order to understand why he uses the terminology that he uses, we ever need to keep in mind that he's writing to Christian Jews that have been dispersed because of the persecution. And so beginning with chapter 1 and verse 13, please. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just very quickly, let me comment that the word revelation here is, of course, the same word you have translated revelation with regard to the book of the Revelation, and it means unveiling. And it looks to his glorious appearing in the day when the believers will have received the things that they anticipate from the Lord, and rewards will be passed out. Or rewards will be, I'm sorry, fully realized. Passed out is one thing, fully realized is another. All right, it is verse 14, then, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, the time of your sojourn here, there's that pilgrim emphasis again, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained, or more literally rendered, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Now let's pause there and go back and pick up what we've read. There are three things that are emphasized in this context. First of all, that we have been redeemed by the blood. Secondly, that we have a call to holiness. And third, we are born again through the word of God. Now, we kind of have a tendency to lump experiences together in our walk with Christ and in our initial beginning in Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this in our last lesson. For example, we tend to lump justification and salvation together as having the same meaning. And they don't at all. And it's very, very important that we keep the distinction. Justification is that judicial decree whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous in the court of heaven. That's all you need to go to heaven. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And based on that justification, you will stand righteous in the presence of a holy God by faith. Now, salvation, on the other hand, is what God brings to me because I have been justified before him. He's reconciled me to God, brought me into his presence in righteousness, and as a result of that has given to me the salvation that belongs to every believer that's been made righteous. In the words of the psalmist, the Lord saves the righteous. So you have to be made righteous before you can be saved. Y'all out there? Y'all following that? All right. So here's the anticipation. Look at verse 9 again of chapter 1. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The ultimate thing that the believer looks forward to is to realize salvation in his soul. The soul is the whole man. So your spirit has already received salvation. Your soul is receiving salvation. Your body is going to receive salvation. It's a deliverance of God. It's a wholeness from God. In the Old Testament, the corresponding word would be the word shalom, which is, of course, translated peace, but it's a great deal more than that. It's the wholeness of God. It's the wellness of God. It's the order of God brought to the child of God. And so the idea of salvation is the whole order of God brought to the child of God. In the Gospels, the word salvation is used with regard to physical healing, so there's wholeness with regard to the body. In the New Testament, it's used in Paul's epistles with regard to the spirit, in right relationship with God, with regard to the soul, in his maturity in the faith. And so Peter's going to emphasize in these next verses his maturity in the faith. But it must be first understood how we got where we are. And first of all, we got where we are with a view toward a pursuit of holiness. We got where we are by being redeemed by the blood. So verse 18 again. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, remembering again, Peter talking to Jews, they're going to immediately understand what he means by that. Under the old covenant economy, you'll recall, there was a redemption money that was required when the Jew came into the temple. He was required to bring a half shekel of silver. Now, this is a bit tangent to where we are, but for information's sake, silver is the metal of redemption in the Old Testament record. Gold is the metal of deity. Brass is the metal of judgment, since I've come this far. Iron is the metal of power or oppression. That's why in the prophetic scriptures, these Gentile kingdoms are indicated in the figure of iron. So as Peter is saying here, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. He's reminding them that under the old covenant economy, they had to present something before the Lord. They had to give something before the Lord that was natural in its origin. Now, just as it is a curiosity to me that Peter would use the term corruptible when he's speaking of incorruptible metals. Now, I'm not a metallurgist. Please understand that. But I do understand that there are corruptible metals and there are incorruptible metals. Iron is a corruptible metal. It'll rust and disappear. Aluminum is corruptible. It'll corrode and disappear. But gold is not corruptible. It's going to be there permanently in our view. Silver is not corruptible. It's going to be there permanently in our view. But in God's view, everything natural is corruptible. And ultimately, it's going to experience that renovating fire that's going to turn this old earth, or the earth that now is, or the world that now is, to use Peter's term in another place, into a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore, everything here that's natural is corruptible. These bodies that we're dwelling in, we labored this at length, I think, perhaps too much at length, but these bodies that we're dwelling in are corruptible bodies. They're going to decay. They are the seed of what shall be. And so this whole earth is the seed of what shall be. I know I'm carrying this farther than the text does, but just to emphasize why Peter would refer to these things as corruptible, because they belong to the natural creation. And nothing in the natural creation, not me or what I obtain, can bring me into righteousness. It cannot redeem me. Man, by no means, the psalmist in Psalm 49 says, can redeem his brother. For the redemption of their soul is precious in the sight of the Lord. And our efforts, the next phrase is, and it ceaseth forever in the King James. But the idea of that is that forever man will labor to redeem himself, but it's fruitless. There's nothing he can do. So Peter said, we're not redeemed with anything that has to do with the natural creation, but we are redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, a critic may raise the question, the cynic or whatever, may raise the question about the blood of Christ and say, well, that's a natural thing. It's corruptible. The fact of the matter is, in Acts chapter 20, the blood of Jesus Christ is referred to as the blood of God. And when the Apostle Peter is addressing the Ephesian elders, he tells us of God's redemption and the church that he purchased with his own blood. In that context, God. And so as Jesus Christ was born in a natural body, nonetheless, the origin of his life was God himself. And so his blood is referred to as incorruptible. It'll never fade away. The effect of it, the benefit of it, will never fade away. So we're brought into the new covenant economy by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if I may be permitted to say it again, you'll never be more righteous than the blood of Christ can make you. That is an absolute redemption. And I mean that in the fullest force of the word. It is an absolute redemption that is purchased for us by the shedding of his blood. And verse 20 then, Peter goes on to elaborate. He indeed was foreordained, or as we've emphasized, foreknown from before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times. This was a purpose that God had determined in eternity past in order to redeem us now, and there was never any question in the mind of God as to who was going to be redeemed, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Whereas before, under the old covenant economy, their faith and their hope were in what they did. Remember, the theme of the law was, this do and thou shalt live. The new covenant economy is, it is finished. And so Peter is emphasizing the character of that redemption, the quality, the eternal quality of that redemption that's been obtained in our behalf. Now, predicated on that, verse 23. Now, I know there are verses in between. We have to come back to them. But we see the result of that righteousness that's obtained by blood. Now, let me pause here a moment before I dive into 23. Remember that no one in any economy, beginning with Adam, has ever been redeemed except by grace through faith. We all understand that, don't we? In fact, works have never redeemed anybody. The economy of works that was added because of transgression, Paul said in his epistle to the Galatians, that is the law that was added because of transgressions, made no one righteous. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Hebrews, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So all of that was added because of transgression to bring man to walk straight so that he didn't utterly destroy himself until such time as God would bring faith to pass, realize the full benefits of faith. We've already talked about that in a previous lesson. So no one was ever, in fact, redeemed except by grace through faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11 emphasizes by faith Samson, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. So all were justified by faith. Paul, telling us that the righteousness of God in chapter 3 of Romans is now appeared being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in chapter 4 of Romans draws one from the law and one from the prophets to emphasize that we are justified by faith. The one from the law is Abraham, the one from the prophets is David, both of them testifying to their own experience of righteousness by faith. Now, having obtained that righteousness by faith now, by the blood of Christ, sin is no longer just covered, it's removed. Whereas under the old covenant economy, the blood of bulls and goats was a kephar, an atonement, day of atonement, Yom Kippur, Yom Kephar. That Yom Kephar, that day of atonement, recognizes the covering of sin. And throughout the Old Testament, sin was only covered, it was never taken away. Now the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has separated us from our sins. Will you forgive the repetition here? I say things at times to the point of embarrassment, but I do believe repetition is the price of knowledge. And we must understand in this context, we must understand the meaning of the word remission. Nobody ever had remission of sin in the Old Testament. We have remission of sin in the New Testament. The word remission means to separate away from. Should I say it again since I'm here? If you get the bill in the mail, and it's stamped at the bottom, please remit. They want to separate you from your money. Same idea. Exactly. God in remission has separated you from your sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So God refuses, the Father refuses to impute sin to you. It has been separated away from you. Where did it go? It went to the cross. When Christ was buried, he bore sin out of the way. That was the analogy of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Can't get into that right now. But sin is borne away from you. He's cast, as the psalmist said, into the depths of the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west. Oh, I got to say it since I'm here. East is from the west. Classic example of God's understanding of his own creation. See, we didn't come to recognize what the difference was between north and south and east and west for many generations. But the reason God said, as far as the east is from the west, rather than as far as the north is from the south, is because you can travel on this globe from north to south, and you'll come to a point called south, beyond which you're going north. In other words, it is not an infinite distance. But you cannot travel around this globe east or west until you come to a point called east or west, beyond which you'll be going west or east. You all follow me? It is an infinite distance. You keep going around the globe, and you're constantly going west. You're still going west. You might be in the east, you're going west. You might be in the west, you're still going west. Vice versa, going east, infinite distance. So what's God saying? He said, I've cast your sins an infinite distance from you. That's what remission is. That's what we have by the blood of Christ. They never experienced that in the Old Testament. The separation from sin. That's a part of the salvation of God that he's bringing to us. Now, because that's accomplished, in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because I've been made righteous, I am therefore born again. Righteousness must come first. Now come with me, keeping your finger here, for we'll not tarry long, to Romans 3. Verse 25, and then we're going to go to 4. Verse 25, whom God has set forth, that is Jesus Christ, to be the satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All right, now moving over, please, to chapter 4 and looking at verse, for the context, 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, righteousness to Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was, now note this, delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. I ask the question again, who then was the first one born again? Jesus. Jesus was the first one born again. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He was the first one born again. New birth is not forgiveness. New birth is something you have because sin has been dealt with. And when Jesus Christ satisfied the Father for sin, in the text we've just read in Romans, then God, by his power, raised him from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, that was that begotten again to a lively hope in Jesus Christ for us. Because he lives, we shall live also. And so Peter is simply telling us that because we've been made righteous, we experience new birth. You can't experience new birth to become righteous. You must be first made righteous by the blood in order to experience new birth. Now, how does then new birth work in us? Righteousness is by the blood, but new birth is by the word. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. Yes. The word of God creates life in the believer. Psalm 119, a couple of verses that maybe I'll just take time to go ahead and read them. Psalm 119, of course, is that grand psalm about the word of God. Every verse in it, some have suggested there's one verse in it which does not refer to the word. I suppose that could be debated. But it is a great anthem regarding the surety of the word of God. I want to look at verse 50, first of all. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Look at verse 93 when you get precisely the same theme. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Now, obviously, the believer is talking about an ongoing experience rather than an initial crisis, whereas the new birth is an initial crisis. Nonetheless, it is the word of God that brings about that initial crisis. When Jesus speaks that word to us, when the Spirit of God speaks that word to us, life is born. Now, obviously, the new birth is generated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many of you are still here? Am I losing you? Okay, bless your heart. You're sweet. The new birth is generated by the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the justified believer that causes him to experience new birth. But now you understand that the Spirit and the Word always work as one. They always agree in one. Example, you notice throughout the Old Testament Scripture that so many of those passages that make reference to the person of the Holy Spirit also make reference to the Word. Water, for example. In the laver of the temple, when the believers came through the entry and they approached the laver was, you'll recall, in two parts. I said temple, tabernacle is a better illustration at this point. The laver was in two parts. It was a base and it was a laver. Why two parts? Why didn't the old boy brought him out of Egypt? Moses, thank you. Why didn't Moses just say laver, one part? Well, because God is emphasizing the word of God. The laver had to be made of brass. Where did they get the brass? Somebody tell me. Ah, yes, the mirrors of the women that gathered at the tabernacle of the Lord. Isn't that classic? That's the Lord. James says the word of God is a mirror. Yeah. Now, a mirror can't wash your face. But a mirror can tell you that your face is dirty. And that was the law. The law could not wash your face. It could tell you that your face was dirty. And so here is this base of the laver which looked to the Old Testament, and then the laver itself that looked to the New Testament. And water was in the laver itself. And the water looks to the Word of God, that living Word. Running water is always the living Word. And the water expressed as well the Spirit of God, because they always worked as one. This illustration comes to my mind. It may not be so, how you say, provable. It might not be something you could authenticate with the Scripture, but just call it lambology. But it just struck me that if you were to look into this polished brass laver without the water, then you saw yourself. If you look into this laver with the water, then the whole idea of it is it's the image of Christ that's accomplished. Because the water of the Word of God transforms the believer. So we, beholding the face of the Lord as in a mirror, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. So the Word of God is what transforms the believer. It starts with the new birth, working through the Spirit to produce life in the child of God. Now, I want to take you back to a couple of verses in John 5 to start with. John chapter 5 and verse 38. Let me read from 37. And the Father himself who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now we're looking at the negative side of this, but it emphasizes what's important. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they can't hear what he's saying because the word isn't in them. And you understand that birth is brought about by a combination of two that produces gestation. It is the Word of God working with the Spirit of God that produces life. Here is the seed and here is the egg, if you want to put it in those terms. But he said to the Pharisees, you don't understand my words because you don't have my word abiding in you. Now come over to chapter 8. There are several verses that would emphasize this. And look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Why did they not hear? Because his word, his seed, was not abiding in them. Come on back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So because the word of God was abiding in them, you remember the parable of the sower? And the seed fell on good ground and brought forth some 60, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Because the word is abiding in them, the Spirit of God comes in conviction, and there is birth and life. And so having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. Why does he emphasize incorruptible seed? I'm sorry, corruptible seed here. Well, because that was the natural line. You remember Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, they are not all Israel that are called Israel. And he said to the Pharisees, you say that you're Abraham's children, but if you were really Abraham's children, you'd believe me. He's making the distinction between the natural line and the spiritual line. The natural line is corruptible, but the spiritual line has its origin in God. I feel a bunny path coming on here, which I may regret diving into like a can of worms, but I might do it anyhow. The distinction has to be made in the Scripture between the natural line and the spiritual line. And it starts all the way back with the sin in the garden. And you'll recall when the Lord has dealt with the man and he's dealt with the woman, then he finally deals with Satan. And he says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now there are the two lines that are in the world. Some have suggested in time past that there was an intercourse that took place between Satan and the woman, and that's what produced that. No. That was not the sin in the garden at all. The woman did not produce a serpent seed naturally. What God is talking about is the spiritual line. The seed of the serpent is initially the Antichrist. But out of that also comes all of those that belong to him. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. But out of that also comes all that belong to him. Let me illustrate that. I'm way further afield here than I wanted to get, but since I've come this far. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, you remember, is pointing out that Abraham had only one seed, and his name was Isaac. He said, and not unto thy seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is one. And that Isaac was a picture of Christ, Paul said. So that one seed was Christ. Then he goes to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, and about verse 29, I believe. He said, now we also by faith are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. Now, if Abraham only had one seed and it was Christ, and now we are also Abraham's seed, how can we be Abraham's seed if Christ is the only seed of Abraham? Because we're in Christ. And for that same reason, the seed of the woman looks to all of the believers, all of those that belong to God, whereas the seed of the serpent looks at all of those who belong to the devil. So Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Ye're of your father, the devil. Then the lust of your father will you do." I've said this before in congregations and got lifted eyebrows, but I'm going to say it again, but will you just chew on it, all right? As a child of God, there never was a time when the devil was your father. When I started preaching a number of years ago, I used to preach that now the devil, to lost people, the devil is your father, and if you only receive Jesus Christ, God will be your father. No. If the devil is their father, they'd never receive Jesus Christ because they're the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the woman has the word of God, that's what we read in John 5, abiding in him, so that when the Spirit of God comes, new birth is the experience when the two come together. So God first makes a man righteous by faith, and then the Spirit of God comes to dwell in him, and he's born again. That was an experience Old Testament believers never had. The Spirit of God never dwelt in an Old Testament believer. Should I quote the verse again? John chapter 7, Jesus stood on that great day of the feast, and he cried aloud, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the... There's that water in the Spirit again. This spake he of the Spirit that they that believed on him were about to receive, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus ascended, you'll recall, after ministering to the disciples for 40 days and 40 nights. He ascended to the Father, and there were 10 more days, constituting the 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. That's what Pentecost is, 50, you understand. The Jews called it the Feast of Weeks. And 10 more days passed. You read Leviticus chapter 8. It took 8 days to install the high priest in his great priestly office. So we have 1 day for the ascension, 8 days for the installation, and the scripture says early in the morning of the 10th day, they were all gathered together in one place. Y'all remember that? And the Holy Spirit came because Jesus was glorified. That's what was going on in the course of that 10 days. Jesus Christ was being glorified. You say, Keith, explain that. I say, I can't. I just understand that God was installing him in that 10-day period into his high priestly office. Pardon me. And at the end of that time, the Holy Spirit came. And for those who had been made righteous because they believed the words that Jesus spoke, because the Word of God was abiding in them, planted there by God himself, when the Holy Spirit came, they were born again. Life touched life. That's what Peter is talking about here. Not of corruptible seed, not of a natural line, but by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Paul uses this same expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, verse 15, he said, I have begotten you through the gospel. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, life goes forth with that word. And when it falls on good ground, it's going to produce life. One other emphasis, I know I'm laboring this at length, maybe too much, but I want you to come back with me to John chapter 1. See, yet one more verse that emphasizes this. Very familiar passage to you. I'll start with verse 9, if I may. That was the true light, Jesus, which lights every man that comes into the world. That light comes to every man. How they respond to that light is determined by whether they're the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. I'm reading from the New King James, in case that hadn't been obvious. Now, we're faced with a puzzling question. He came to his own Israel, and some received him and some didn't. And the question arises, why did some receive him and some not? Were they smarter than the other ones? Were they better educated in the word than the others? Did they come from better households than the others? Why is the reason that some received him and some didn't? And verse 13 is intended to explain why some believed him and some didn't. Those who believed were those who were born, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. First of all, not of blood. That is, not because of a natural line. Nicodemus thought he was born right the first time just because he was a Jew. Jesus had to let him understand he had to be born from above. So it's not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is to say, not because those biological urges arose and a child was the product of those biological urges. Nor of the will of man, as in Abraham's case when he took Hagar to wife and produced Ishmael. But rather, they were born of God. He's not talking about new birth there. He's talking about first birth. And because they were born of God, John chapter 5 and verse 38, as a result of that, when the truth of God comes to them, they respond to that truth, and they could hear the words of Jesus. And as a result of that, they believed, were made righteous, and the Spirit of God came, and the Spirit of God working with the Word of God brought forth new birth. Well, I've labored that sufficiently. I'm almost afraid to ask, are there any questions about that before I go on? Now, I realize that all of that focuses upon the sovereignty of God and redemption. And we've talked about that some in past lessons, and I'll attempt not to labor it anymore here, but I must say this one thing. If we are not satisfied that God is sovereign in redemption, then certainly there is a despairing situation that is present upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And that despairing situation would be, if that were the case, that we have a struggle to convert as many people as we possibly can before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and woe be unto us if we miss anybody. And I want to suggest to you that we've missed a heap of them. And over the history of the church, there were many we couldn't even get to, many we didn't even know were there. If you will take, for example, the so-called New World before the gospel had transversed the Atlantic Ocean and and we discovered that there were people over here on this other continent. What about them? There is a point at which we must rest upon the sovereignty of God in redemption. Either He is redeeming or it doesn't get done. And it is not our intelligence in persuading individuals that they ought to embrace the gospel that brings forth life. It is rather the Spirit of God convincing people of the truth of what you have told them. You are only, I'm preaching now, I'm sorry, I said I wasn't going to do that. But you are only a witness. You are not a prosecuting attorney. You certainly are not a judge. You are only a witness. You're not even a defense lawyer. You are just a witness, and you tell what, in John's words, you have seen and heard and felt. Isn't that what a witness does in the stand? That's all he's allowed to do. He's not allowed to tell what anybody else felt, seen, heard, or felt. Only what he has seen and heard and felt. And when you give that witness, then the Spirit of God comes through the word that you've spoken. For the words that Jesus spoke were spirit and life. And you take those words and you speak those words and they have that same energy. And the Spirit of God comes and He says to the guy that you've just spoken that to, this is the truth. And you can go down the street grabbing people and telling them all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All you want to, and you're not going to make converts just because you're saying that. Truth it is. But you won't make converts because you're saying that. It only makes a convert when the Spirit of God comes to that person and says, you better believe this. All right. Verse 24. My. I spent far more time on that than I intended to. Verse 24. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's the emphasis? That word that has begotten you through the gospel, as Paul put it, is a word that abides forever. If the word abides forever and you're begotten by that word, then you're going to abide forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As that word is received, that creates a permanent creature in God's sight. Now, having established those two things, Peter says, first of all, you're made righteous by the blood, you're born again by the word. Then where do we go from here? And of course, as we emphasized at the outset of this, Peter is concerned that this dispersion, this remnant, according to the election of grace, would walk in holiness in the world, that they would not corrupt themselves by the world, because they have a hope in Christ Jesus. He's going to come again. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls, and we want to be anticipating that, looking forward to that. And so back to verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You're born again by the word. You are purified by obeying that word that has given you new birth. Please note that. You didn't need to obey the word in order to be born again. You obeyed the gospel in the sense that you embraced it because you believed it. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because you believed that, you submitted yourself to that truth. But that's what brought you new birth. Now you have a walk in Jesus Christ, and Peter is exhorting us to purify our souls in obedience to the truth. Now, look at the last part of that verse. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, you've already got a pure heart. Did you know that? Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. God purified our hearts by faith. When you believed the gospel, God purified your heart. Did I make that distinction plain a week or so ago? The heart addresses in the New Testament the spirit of the man. The inward man is the soul of the man. The outward man is the body of the man. Peter uses the expression, the hidden man of the heart, to address the spirit. So the hidden man of the heart is the spirit. The inward man is the soul. The outward man is the body. The heart has been already purified by faith. I'll go ahead and spend a little bit of time here with this, if I may. When the Spirit of God came into your spirit and raised your spirit from the dead, God brought holiness to a new man, created a new man, and created him, Paul said, in righteousness and true holiness. So your spirit is purified. Now the spirit is trying to tell the soul what to do. We've labored with this before. The body is trying to tell the soul what to do. So Peter is telling us here, you purify your souls by obeying the truth. So the truth is coming out of your spirit. Remember what John said? You have no need that any man should teach you, for you. Come on. Well, taught of God, that's the next part. You know all things. There you are. You know all things because you're taught of God. And therefore, you have no need that any man should teach you. Well, we look at a verse like that and we think of ourselves, oh boy, I wish that were true. Well, it is true. You do know all things. Your spirit is the habitation of God. And God by the Spirit dwells there. And he knows all things, and he's transferred all those things to your spirit. So the knowledge of God is in your spirit. Let me illustrate this perhaps crudely, but nonetheless very quickly. If you go into a meeting, somebody's preaching something that maybe you've never heard before, and you don't have a verse that you can either accredit it or contradict it with, and yet there's something inside of you that just knots up. Now, I realize that we're subject to our prejudices with regard to the gospel, and this is not an infallible judge of truth. But very often, the Spirit of God in you will rebel or repel against something you hear because it isn't consistent with what you know in your spirit, even though you can't articulate it in words. You can't go to chapter and verse. This doesn't sound right. I've told some of you before, I've been in meetings with my wife, and I'm listening to what is being said, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that's biblical, yeah, that's biblical, yeah, that's, and Vaughn will find something not right about this. Well, no, everything sounds right to me. She's something not right about this. It's because in her spirit, she sensed something about the spirit in which that was coming that made it error. Satan quoted the word. You do remember that, don't you? Yes. But he had a way of leaving out part of it, so that the message that was conveyed was not the message that was intended. Anyhow, that's trivial. I'll let that go for now. So, it is the intent of the Spirit of God working in you to purify your soul. So, the soul is the thought process of man. Paul puts it this way. He said, present your body for the renewing of your mind. Well, what's the problem with the body? Because sin works in the body. That thing you're sitting there in just wants to rebel against God. Because it's still corruptible. It's still unredeemed. It's still unadopted. You say, well, the blood's been shed. I've been saved. Yes. You got a new spirit. You're getting a new soul. You're going to get a new body. And the whole theme of Paul in Romans chapter 6 through 8, and I know we spend so much time in Romans chapter 8 talking about victory over sin, but and while that's true, I think we're losing where Paul is really going with Romans 8. Romans 8 is to tell us we're going to get a new body. As long as we're in this body, Romans chapter 7 tells us the things I would do, I do not, things I would not do, those things I do. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands of how many of that still sin. And there's this struggle that goes inside of me because my body has appetites that are foreign to the nature of God. And those appetites say, feed me, feed me. And your spirit is speaking the truth. And you're purifying your souls by obeying the truth. And the truth is coming out of your spirit. And the truth says, yes, you do need to do this. No, you don't need to do that. And your body says, no, I don't want to do that. And yes, I do want to do this. And so the soul is caught in the middle. And the soul says to itself, soul, it says, pardon the rhetoric here, who am I going to listen to? You know, I've got a mindset for all of these things that the body wants. But I know that that mindset is being renewed. I know that my value system is being changed. And I sense from my spirit that it isn't right that I should do what my body is telling me to do. And so Paul says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, who makes that choice? The soul. But rather present your members. Now again, not talking about the members of the church, talking about hands, feet, eyes, so forth. Present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the soul makes a decision about that. And God is purifying our souls by obedience to the truth. And the more I obey the truth, the more the soul is strengthened in me by the Spirit. The more I disobey the truth, the more I become vulnerable to disobedience to that truth. I remember years ago, and probably you all have too, for many of you have been in this way longer than I, but I remember years and years ago I heard a preacher talking about the white dog and the black dog. Jeanette, you ever hear that illustration about feeding the white dog? I knew you must have. feeding the white dog and feeding the black dog, and this guy owned the white dog and the black dog, and he decided he'd feed the white dog and starve the black dog, and the black dog finally died, and the white dog survived. He said, there's more to the illustration than what I just said, obviously, but I'm just throwing it out quickly. And that's exactly what God is saying to do. Feed your spirit, don't feed your soul. You know, it's like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in is what you're going to get out. And so if we'll feed our spirit, and how does Paul say do that? He said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are good, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So we purify our souls by obedience to the truth. Let me take you back to James chapter 1. I want to tell you, I'm going to confess something. Let me read the verse first. James chapter 1, verse 21, if I can get that up. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to what? Jesus Christ. And I won't get into that. All right, my goodness, time to get in. Okay, chapter 2 finally. Therefore, and Peter, like Paul, and you see one of his therefores or wherefores, it's a good idea what to find out what it's there for. And the apostle is emphasizing now, because of our being redeemed by the blood, because of our being born again by the word, because we can be purified in our souls by obedience to the truth, therefore, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's always the word. I cannot overemphasize. It is always the word. The word of God does the work of God. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might obey thy word. The word of God working in the child of God produces the life of God. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, come on, reproof, correction, and what? Instruction in righteousness. That word instruction in righteousness is the Greek word chastening. Interesting. It's profitable for chastening. And the word of God instructs me in the way that is good. Now what's the rest of it say? That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished, to every good work. Years ago, I was teaching a lesson along this line, and sometimes we fail to see that the Word of God is supposed to work in. And we embrace what we believe, of course, and so in order to illustrate this, I was talking about a fellow who had purchased bicycle. From Sears Roebuck. And you know, anything you buy from Sears Roebuck is always in pieces. You never get the whole thing put together. Sometimes you luck out and the mainframe is put together, but beyond that pole, you got a bag of bolts and a bag of bolts. And so this guy sits down with his instruction booklet, and you know, some of them 2-3 pages thick, some of them 10-15 pages thick. And he's sitting here with his instruction booklet, and he's reading the instructions on how to put this bicycle together, and he gets so excited about his bicycle. I mean, he's just thrilled. I'm going to get this 10-speed off, and I'm going to do this with it, and I'm going to do that one. He's so excited. And he calls his wife in and says, let me read this to you. And so he's reading the instructions to her. She gets so excited about his bicycle. And he said, tell you what, let's call the neighbors over, and let's read the instructions to the neighbors, because they're going to be just as excited as we are. And so he calls the neighbors, and he has an assembly, a party. And so all the neighbors, he's reading the instructions, and are so excited about this, but the bicycle's not put together. See, the Word of God works. Every good work. So take it and put it together. And as I purify my soul by obeying the truth, I receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save my soul, as I respond to that word, then that word works in me. And it makes me fit for every good work. Now, that's not what's going to take you to heaven. You can do that or not do that and still go to heaven. You can enter heaven by the skin of your teeth, as Job said. You can, as Peter will say a little later on, you can scarcely be saved. But who wants to scarcely be saved? He says in his second epistle, I want an abundant entrance to be ministered unto you into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he said. So let the word of God, receive it with meekness. And as you receive it with meekness, that's what makes it work. Now I must interject this very quickly. The very moment we decide that we're going to do everything right and that we're going to obey flawlessly everything that God said, you're going to fall flat on your face. We lose sight of the fact that it's the word that works. It isn't you that works. It's the word that works. And so as I receive with meekness the word, and I believe that word, and I embrace that word, it's going to begin to change my value system. And it's your value system that makes you behave the way you behave. You all sitting right here, no hands, all have experiences in appetites that you won't obey because you know they're wrong. I've illustrated so often, you know, you're on the diet and you know it's an important diet and it may dictate health, not just weight, and you come into the kitchen and there's this forbidden item sitting right there. You know, mine is peanuts. My, I just love peanuts. My goodness, I have absolutely no control when it comes to peanuts. And here's this can of peanuts and my glands swell, you know, and my body says, feed me, I want those. And I know better. Because if I sit down, I'll eat the whole can. That ain't trouble at all. And then for 2 days, I'll be sick. I did that just the other day. I love Longhorn cheese. Just love it. Forgive the personal reference. And Von bought a big horn of cheese from Jim. And I come home for lunch, and I'm looking at this horn of cheese, and I think, oh, boy, that's good. And, you know, I salivate, and the glands swell. So I cut a piece off about that thick and about that big around. I ate it all. I suffered for 3 days. See, your appetites, you learn not to obey. And when you receive with meekness the word of God, the word of God begins to change your response to your appetites. The appetites are still going to be there. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. Temptation is not sin. It is that God is now changing my attitudes toward those appetites. The appetites are still going to be there till the day you die. And that's why Paul said, the things I would do, I do not. Things I would not, because every now and then one of them intrudes on you and you're stuck. But all is not lost. All is not lost. For God was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto you. You fall flat on your face, oh God, I'm such a miserable creature. Yes, you are. Get up off your face. God has forgiven you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we go on our way in him. If the righteous fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. But if the wicked fall, he shall be destroyed, God says. So God will lift you up. If you fall, God will lift you up. The Lord shall raise you. I didn't finish the verse. If the righteous fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord shall lift him up. But if the wicked fall, he's utterly destroyed. So you receive with meekness. Now, what does meekness mean? I need to get this in. Meekness means you let God fight your battles for you. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Yes, he was hardly a milquetoast. You wouldn't say that, would you? I give credit for Moses' strength in a lot of areas. Probably physically, because of his background, he was well up to anything. But emotionally, he was obviously a very strong individual, and most certainly spiritually, he was a strong individual. I mean, you put yourself in the place of Moses when he was up on that mount after watching what Israel had done. I mean, for all of the wretchedness that they'd gotten into, and God says, Moses, get out from among this people, and I'll destroy them, and I'll raise up your loins, and people will follow me. The temptation would have been, you're right, Lord. I mean, just wipe them out. I know good and well that that's our attitude because I know how people respond to what they read in the paper. Why don't you just wipe them out, Lord? I mean, pitch a grenade in there and have done with it. But Moses didn't do that. Because Moses, while he was a meek man, was willing to let God fight his battles for him and always stood for the Lord's purposes. And the Lord's purpose was to get that people into the land of Canaan, regardless of what kind of people they were. Thanks be unto God for that, because we're just like they were. His purpose was to get him in, to get them into the land of Canaan. So Moses said, what do they say of your holy name? They'll say you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. And so this meek man was receiving the Word of God with that same meekness. And he said, Lord, you're going to do this thing. I'm just going to believe what you said, and you're going to do this thing. And meekness says, I'm not going to fight against it. When the Word of God says, this is what you are, I'm going to say, all right, you're right, Lord. That's exactly what I am. Now, if I resist that, and I say, Lord, I know other people are like that, Lord, but I'm not like that. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, would we? But we do think that. It's rather like that Pharisee, you know, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men, even as this, what is he called, publican, yeah. My dad used to call Republicans publicans. Came out of depression, you know. I'm not as this publican here because I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And the publican just smote himself on the breast and said, God have mercy on, literally it reads, God have mercy on me, the sinner. The emphasis is, I'm the only one here. I am the sinner. And this man went down justified. The other man didn't. Why? Because he had received with meekness the Word of God. The Word of God said, you're a sinner. And he said, yes, I am. And the Word of God said, you're a sinner here and here and here and here. And I, yes, I am. The man who would, the Pharisee, you recall, who would justify himself, came up with an answer to why he said what he said. And God is not interested. God doesn't, one old brother said, God doesn't cleanse excuses, he cleanses sin. And we can always find an excuse for why we did what we did. That's not meekness. Meekness is truth, Lord. I am what I am. Classic example, the Syrophoenician woman. Yes? Now granted, she was a Gentile. She was outside of covenant relationship with Israel. And I'll say this real quick. Time's running out. She was outside of covenant relationship with Israel. And she comes to the Lord beseeching him for her daughter. Right? And Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's meat, come on, and give it to dogs. Well, a terrible thing to say. But you've got to understand that all Jews regarded Gentiles, whoever they were, whatever they were, as dogs. Matter of fact, you couldn't say the word Gentile dog close enough as far as they were concerned. They were just one word, goyim. And so when she approached Jesus, she said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. She didn't have any right to invoke a covenant relationship at all. But that's what she did. And Jesus had to correct her. And so he said to her, it isn't right to take children's meat to give to dogs. And she might have replied, dog, I'm a human being. Don't you going to have mercy on a human? She had to, first of all, understand what she really was. And so what'd she say? Come on, first phrase. Truth, Lord. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Truth, Lord. And when she did that, she received the Word of God with meekness. She didn't fight against it. She didn't excuse it. She didn't justify herself. She just said, truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs while the master's table. Great is your food. That's receiving the Word with meekness. And as I receive the Word of meekness, if I say, truth, Lord, to what he speaks to me, then that word that I've received begins to transform me. And beholding the face of the Lord in the glass, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's his person. We go from faith to faith by the word. We go from glory to glory by his person. As we embrace the word, we grow from faith to faith. And as we embrace the truth of that word, see Jesus Christ in it, the image that's displayed, then we grow from glory to glory. If indeed, verse 3, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Don't let the word gracious minimize the import of the phrase. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is the God of all grace. That's how you come. When you receive the word with meekness, you recognize that God is the God of all grace. He is full of grace. That's the idea. And as you receive that word, whatever truth it says about you, you must understand that God is receiving you in spite of that. Just as I am without one plea. He is receiving you in spite of that. Now, one other phrase. In verse 2, some of you have other translations. Yes, how many of you have something other than a King James? Let me see here. Now, all right, I want to see if you have this either in the translation or in your centerline reference. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby unto or into or up to salvation. How many of you have that in your Bible? One. You have it. Two. Okay, another. Three. I'm emphasizing that NIV, I know the New American has it, and others have it in the center line. My has it in the center line reference. The phrase unto salvation is in most of the Greek manuscripts, and the emphasis of the verse is that I am growing by this word into the salvation that Peter was talking about, chapter 1 and verse 9. The end of your faith. The ultimate end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. That's what we read in James chapter 1 and verse 21, you remember. That God, by the word, is going to save your souls. And so he emphasizes it again in verse 2. You receive the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby into the salvation of God. This last thing. Those are things that ought to be said about that, but we're out of time now. This growth. We'll talk about it a little bit next time we come together because of the tide and the issue of the living stones. But this growth is intended to mature me in Christ Jesus to such an extent that my level of maturity corresponds to my ultimate destiny. My ultimate destiny is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That whom he justified, them he glorified. I'm sorry. Yes, who he glorified. Verse 29. That's verse 30. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. You're ultimately going to be the image of the Son. That's the ultimate destiny. You will be brought into that. You will be. But God wants you, when you have matured here and are gathered into his presence, to have a maturity level. We'll talk about it next week. Have a maturity level that's consistent with your ultimate predestined position. Well, I got to quit. You all are so patient. Time to answer questions. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inheritance we won't miss. Thank you for the position that will not fail. We're grateful, our Father, that you've chosen to accomplish in us by your truth that thing that's well-pleasing in your sight. Grant us a heart, we pray, to embrace that truth. To know and to know you, whom to know right, is life eternal. Thank you in that name. Amen. Bless you all. Bless you all. Oh, never got there. Well, all right, I'll give it to you next week.